last week, I was up here also, went over Psalm 18, which was really, really long. These next few Psalms aren't that long, and so I'll be going through Psalm 19 through 21 this week. We'll just begin. Psalm 19, it's a Psalm of David. The introduction is to the choir master, a Psalm of David, and so this is written to the choir master. I'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent fire for the sun. Okay. So, verse 1 through 4 describes kind of the glory of God and the things that pertain to it. This includes his power, his handiwork, his wisdom. I wanted to have this comparison between, you know, pagan gods of the time were based on regional. You know, you'd have the gods of the hills or the gods of, you know, the sea, or even like, you know, different gods in Egypt and different areas that were kind of secluded and designated to one spot. But we see through this language that God's influence and power spreads throughout and isn't just limited to one place. We see this, the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't have any other thoughts or ideas about this section. If anything else came to anybody.
God doesn't just have power in one area of our lives. He can control and help us with all of it.
Good thought, very good application. Very simple. Any other thoughts before we move on real quick?
Just that he leaves his fingerprints upon nature, upon this world. I think that's part of the psalm, is that he's, and there's several places in the New Testament, other places where it's not just showing off, but it is this message that I am here. This is what I have done, and there is no way to silence that voice. So it's a really interesting way to personify the nature around us, and how it's speaking and shouting to us what great things that God has done.
David.
Just being, going off of that, just being the importance of worshiping the Creator instead of the creation.
And by extension, so you seeing the handiwork of God, you know, it's not just you're praising nature, you're actually seeing the work of God through, you know, what he's done. And so acknowledging that, you know, throughout what we see, I agree. Alrighty. Oh, and Noah.
One of the questions comes up, especially if you're talking to somebody who's not a believer. Well, how about the people that have never heard the word of God? People, you know, in far distances, and, you know, they've never had the word of God exposed to them. And this is kind of similar to something you addressed. I think it's in Romans, that they should have known because of what they've seen in nature, you know, that really none of us have an excuse not being aware of God, because all of his creation shouts to his existence that he's around, that he does what he does, and that, you know, so, you know, this kind of puts me in mind of that, what he's saying about that.
And which passage did you say that was from?
What was that?
Romans.
Yeah, it's in Romans, but I can't remember exactly.
1:20.
Thank you.
Okay, so I'll try to go back and look at that comparison later. Thank you for that. Okay. So, oh, and
I find it real.
God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even in the trying to find God here, so that they are without excuse.
There you go.
Y'all say any better than me. I don't know what to add to that. Alrighty. So, I think we can move on to verse 5 and 6. So, this idea of having position. Oh, wait. Oh, I gotta read the verse first. Okay. Verse 5. which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So, verse 5, this idea of having the position of the bridegroom is reflected later on in the New Testament through Jesus. I'm pretty sure we can all agree we've seen that in our relationship with him through the new covenant. And the church is seen as, you know, his bride that needs to become holy and ready for him. I think this is a very good application. I think that this is kind of a cool drawback to that, or like allusion to that idea to come later on. Does anybody have any thoughts or ideas to add on to that? Or
I think that's a point that's certainly made in the New Testament. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like in verse 4, 5, and 6, he's just continuing the idea that God's creation is shouting, proverbially, metaphorically, that God is great. And so the Son is the bridegroom in verse 5. And he's just coming out literally beaming, and he's like a strong man. And so here's David saying sunrise, going, wow. And like you said, it's not that nature itself is so loud, it's that the God who made it is so impressive. In modern times, we look at nature and we don't see as much of God as we should. In pagan times, they looked at nature and saw more than they probably should have. They saw gods behind every rock and tree and stream. But here there's a God who's created all of this and we just see him.
Very good point, very good point.
I think there's like also a testament to like people often, especially in like that time, you look at the sun, like the sun, there was always a sun god. It was like, whoa, the sun is just so amazing. Like it's something that we really need. Our day depends on it, like how many hours we can earn, how much food we can get, all of that. Like everything pretty much depended on the sun. And so it's like we're in awe of it. And so we have to pay attention to that God created something that we're in awe of.
Yeah, and that I was actually going to go and ask a question, but you guys kind of already went into it. The description in verse 6, what does it bring to mind? And we've already kind of talked about it, the sun. You know, this idea of the sun and this power that, like you said, God had created for us that helps sustain us on this earth, that gives life to, you know, the things around us. And once again, that also represents his authority and his power and his great majesty, and, you know, the influence that he has over the world. And so, I thought that was interesting description. I have some personal ideas about, you know, the sun and it being like the original light that's given to us, but I'm not going to go into those things. I'll probably have that in like a private topic. But I think the, you know, discussion about the sun and how it relates to God is very interesting too. All right, cool. So if nothing has anything else to add, okay. So actually, yeah, I do have one question, and we've kind of already talked about it a little bit, but why should this description that we see in 5 and 6, why should this description give us confidence as Christians, from the Christian perspective specifically?
God, nothing is impossible. God is so capable of so many things that we can conceive of and so much more.
And I thought about that idea of intelligent design requires intelligent design, and so I heard that as very good application.
I'm just thinking the wording, especially in verse 6, about being from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, like end to end, there's nothing else. And then the idea of nothing being hidden from its heat. A person cannot create something that they don't know about. Like, whatever is created, the person that created it is more than that. Because you cannot create something you don't know. And so if we have a God who created something from end to end, and nothing is hidden from that, then that can help give us confidence in a God that he sees and he knows all. Because I feel like I struggle with that concept of, like, how could God be everywhere? How could God know everything? But here he's created a sun that casts everywhere, that goes all around. And that's something that I don't know if that answers your question, but...
No, I definitely think it's a one way to answer the question for sure. And no, thank you very much.
I think another thing that might be kept in mind is that we as people, we can go at least two different directions with what we see in the creation. That there's a greater force behind that, that we need to take and revere that force. Or like was written over here in Habakkuk, second chapter, says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes his trust in his own creation, he makes an idol that cannot speak. Woe to him that says to the wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. So, you know, it's kind of, you know, you could either look at nature and hear the proclamation of God. You can look at nature and say, oh, nature itself is God. Does that make sense?
I see what you're saying.
And so they end up turning away from God, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator.
And how they come to that conclusion is, I guess, some can be...
Well,
dependent.
Part of that is why God, I think, is reminding us here that he is the creator, and he's the one that should be listened to and revered.
Did you have something like that? Well, that was
I was thinking of a secondary, I don't know, tertiary application. I'm really intrigued by God or David using the imagery of this. I guess it's kind of like an ideal strong man or an ideal bridegroom. And he's comparing the sun to, I like the picture that this head of the household, the bridegroom, okay, he's had good rest, and now he is strong, he has miles to run, he has work to do, but everything is touched by his warmth and his joy. Even while he's running this course, he's looking toward the goal, he's getting stuff done, fulfilling his purpose, and there's joy and warmth, and then, okay, finish for the day, you know, rest, start over. That's just a alternate application, but a neat picture.
It's kind of like a further personification in a way. That kind of can relate better to us and be easier for us to understand. So I appreciate that aspect. Alrighty, cool. We'll go on to verses 7 through 9. I'll go ahead and just read that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Does it sound familiar to anybody? I feel like it's a bit familiar. We had just sung the song associated with this psalm, and so I think it's very appropriate for our lesson today. But in in the first verse we see, I actually wanted to open this up to you guys first before I talked about it. What do we think about this idea of the law reviving the soul? That word, reviving.
We're dead in sin, and it makes us alive again. I'm not sure that's the connection you're looking for.
I was just looking for any bites, really. But I think that's a very good application.
I think it's kind of like if you follow the law, then what you do, like follow all the Ten Commandments perfectly, then that is like the recipe essentially for like being a perfect person, and that's the law that God has given us. Like, what is truly good and right and all of that. So if we follow all of that, our hearts can be revived, because if we didn't have the laws revealed to us, then we would just be walking around doing whatever we please. And so having that law for us is like allows us to now know God. And then going into like the New Testament, when Jesus is there, he followed the law and he got rid of like the worldly law, quote unquote. So it revived our souls,
and
now we can have eternal
life. Who did I see first? David.
Which one? I'm just kidding. But I just want to quickly say that it's through faith in God, also in His law, that leads to eternal restoration of the soul.
So. And that goes into following the law and just understanding that you fulfilling the law doesn't necessarily automatically make you righteous. It's through God's mercy and His grace and Him giving you the law.
There's a connection from 1 through 6 to 7 through 11.
Yes.
He's in awe of God's handiwork of creation, and then He focuses in on the Son, which gives light and life to everything, which seems to... I can imagine David, he's picturing that, and he's reminded of, oh, this is pretty much the same as the law. And just as the Son gives life to us, the law gives life to us. It revives my soul. It restores my psyche. It makes us wise. The Son helps me to see. You know, so God's law helps me to see more clearly. The Son gives, you know, on a sunny day, we're all happy. This is a sunny day. Knowing God's law, it rejoices the heart. And so he's making this connection between the handiwork of God and nature by seeing it more clearly in His word.
And so, yeah, that comparison between the Son making things clear and making us able to see, and the law coming in and clearing things up, that's very... I didn't actually see that connection, but yeah, I can kind of draw that together now. Lindsay, you had something...
I was just thinking about the connection between this. I feel like this is an abbreviated version of what David does in Psalm 119, where he spends like forever talking about how much he loves God's law and all the things that it does for him. And so the idea of like reviving our soul, it can be like it brings us back from death, but so much in Psalm 119 talks about how it gives us counsel, it gives us comfort, God gives us hope, like it teaches us how to walk, it teaches us how to live, but it more importantly shows us how great God is and that we can lean on Him. So just that idea of not just a one-time reviving, but or just like, okay, let me make sure and follow His rules, but we have a God who gives us comfort through His word. He's speaking to us every day.
In the back, please, and then David, I'll get to the rest.
It's this idea of, like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And in the next section in Psalm 19, he's going to start kind of comparing the Word of God to food. He uses honey as a sweet thing, but it's the Word of God that we feast on, this bread that we feast on. It's the thing that sustains our true life, rather than this temporary life here. I always
better than I could, and appreciate it. David, please.
I think it's just helpful if the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. If we go back to the way I typically think of the law of the Lord, think of the law of Moses. Oh, well, don't boil the kid in his mother's milk. How does that restore my soul? I mean, what do I get out of that? And or if I go and see, okay, don't eat the things that have the, don't chew the cud, and okay, that's not very inspirational. But really, when you go and focus on not particularly those laws, but when you just look at generally God's laws, and it's not just a, when we realize that looking at the law of the Lord is not just a practice of one looking at a series of do's and don'ts, but rather you're looking into the mind of God himself. Number two, when they talk about the law is not just made up of the laws that he gives in the book of Exodus, but it's also Genesis. It's also the coming out of Egypt. It's how God loves us. And so it's really talking about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It really kind of involves all of that. When I come into contact with God's mind, I am restored. He is what I need. And I just think it's helpful for me to remember that it's not just thanks God for all the rules that you give to us. That's not exactly what he's saying thank you for. But it's all of everything that he gives to us that reveals who God is.
And I think also part of it, on top of that, is the covenant that he has through the law, you know, allowing this law and this covenant that that in David's position that he embraces allows him to have this relationship with God, which allows him to be saved in the first place. And so I think that's also a part of, you know, restoring the soul is the covenant and the relationship with God that God allows him to have through the law. And so I think that's another aspect of it as well. But thank you, that David. And so that's another thing I was going to go into. So yeah, just overall thoughts. The law of the Lord is—it's not just rules, like you said, to keep us in check, and it shouldn't be seen as a burden. I wanted to make note of the different words that were used in this section, like reviving, sure, simple, right, pure, clean. These different words that are used to describe, and so. This should be seen as a gift, not just something to follow, and is something that rejuvenates us. Today, as Christians, we have a new covenant that we've committed to, and it gives us purpose and an identity in Christ that would be lost, we'd be lost without. And so that's kind of how I wanted to relate that, but there are any other thoughts about that section, how that relates to us? Lee?
King James Version says, converting the soul. And you use the word. A better concept would be reviving the soul. All right, 2 Peter says he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think we can all agree that as we study and read and eat the word, we are converted. We are changed. We get closer to being Christ-like.
You become truly alive.
Yes. And we become truly alive. But we are revived now. Revived back to what? Was my thought. And that's a study for another day. But, you know what I mean? King James Version, again, it says revived. It says converted. And that's what we are by the Word of God, I believe.
So, yeah, the different use of the word there, revived versus converted, adds a bit of a different context to it. Anyone else have any other thoughts before we move on from that? Nope. Okay. So, verses 10-13. So I'll just go ahead and read. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors, declare me innocent from faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and not let them not have let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Okay, so the idea we get from this section, I see is what it looks like to not be saved, or what it looks like when people are outside of God's will and aren't saved by his power. And so we see David essentially saying, what would I be without you? And I think that's especially made note in verses 11 and especially in verse 13 as well. He says, keep your servant from presumptuous sin. What does your version say in verse 13? Because I remember reading a different Bible and it saying something else.
Willful sins.
Willful sins? And so, yeah, that idea of keep your servant not just from, the things that I might miss or my little imperfections, but also from, going against your desires directly. Allow me to be renewed and how my desires align with yours. And so keep me from these willful sins and let them not have dominion over me. And that idea of sin having dominion over us is very important. As we know, through Christ, we are released from the hold of sin. And so I think this is a very, very important section, a very interesting section. I was wondering if you guys had any other ideas or thoughts about it.
Just keeping the flow here, the sun is going to get from its heat to verse 6, we talked about the law, and then in verse 12, he recognizes there are things that could be hidden in his heart, and so the word of God becomes like this light that God uses to search out the hidden crevices of our inner being. And so even the words of my mouth, my heart, verse 14, David's not just saying, make sure I look, make sure that my behavior is acceptable in society, and I don't make bad much. He wants to be thoroughly searched out and cleansed. This is a scary prayer. To go to God and say, I want you to scour the floor of my heart, God. Show me all the, take the toothbrush and go around the door. It's going to hurt. But David wants to be totally pure and clean. So it's a very humble, courageous prayer. And God wants to answer.
And so it shows that, I feel like that also has a lot to do with, the softening of your heart and, just like you said, the humility of being able to say, I'm not perfect and these are things that are necessary, to be revealed within me in order for me to become renewed.
Right. Verse 10 is also a really beautiful idea that's easy to forget day to day. And so we need to remind ourselves of that God's word is more valuable than gold, even a lot of gold. Sweeter than money, anything that you can imagine, fill in the blank with the thing that you enjoy the most, God's word is better. It's what's more sustaining, what's more joyful. And what Elijah and Lisa reminded me of 1 Timothy 6, where Paul is reminding the rich of how they need to live. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead be generous in good works. And he says in verse 19, you'll store up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future and take hold of that which is truly life. And so he says, true life is not getting stuff and enjoying everything and living for yourself. True life is being generous and giving back and giving your life to God. That is a powerful phrase, that God's word is what truly life gives life, not gold or fill-in-the-blank.
Cool. Yeah, and I think in a world where we rely on a lot of worldly things, that drawing back to that idea of God, not only God, but God's word being the most important thing, is something that is necessary, especially now. Noah, real quick, and then we'll move on.
Can I make a comparison here?
Yeah.
At least the way I kind of process this a little bit. I'm a jock. I love playing sports. One of the sports I love playing is volleyball. At this point in my life, since I'm such an old dude, when I get out to play, most of the time, if I'm doing something and I'm doing it wrong, nobody takes the time to say,
need to learn to come over. You need to do this to help me become better. Okay, where the comparison is. I see God as being that guy that I meet out on the volleyball court, kind of. I hope it don't sound sacrilegious. But a being that says, here, let me show you how to do it right. How to become a better volleyball player. How to, does that make kind of any kind of sense?
Guy.
You know what I'm saying? Whereas, like, if I was comparing it to, like, the different religions of the world, you got one religion that says, okay, you got to keep doing your life over and over and over again till you figure it out. Or another one that says, oh, you know, nobody out in all creation cares about you. You're just a, you're there, you live, you die, you know. But here comes God who says, I'm taking a special interest in you, and I'm going to tell you what's going to make you the best person, the best being you are, what's going to bring you happiness, what's going to, and that's kind of what I'm hearing here, is that, you know, this is what God's word is doing for us, you know.
No, I get what you mean. And, you know, the idea of, you know, God is love. And so his will and his way is always going to be in our favor, whether we realize it or not. And so aligning ourselves with his will and his ways is just automatically going to make us into the people that he desires us to be.
But even bigger than that, the creator of the entire universe is taking his time to help us. You know what I mean? That bigger point, you know, why should he even care about us? We're nothing. We're small. We're insignificant. We're a piece of dust. But God doesn't look at us that way. And so he takes time. Okay, let me tell you how to do it right, son. Let me tell you this, you know, you do this, 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 you know, this is the way you're meant to operate. So let me walk around and try to feel my way through it.
Appreciate that. I think we're going to have to move on because I'm probably not moving fast enough. All right. So, and I'll just read verse 14 to close. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Okay, so, David always, you know, ends praising the Lord and bringing him up and exalting him. And also, it was interesting that he asked that this would be acceptable. It's like, is he not already sure that what he's saying is good? And so he has to ask, you know, okay, yeah, making sure that, essentially making sure that everything that he is saying in support of God, and essentially letting God know, hey, I'm not perfect, and so even the things that I might not say might not be perfect, but just letting you know I'm for you and I'm with you and have mercy on me. And that's the way I interpret that last part, at least for me. But I was wondering if anybody else had any real quick thoughts on that. No, yes, no, maybe so. Alright, we can move on to chapter 20. So, I'll just read the introduction to the choir master, Psalm of David, same as last time. So chapter 20 is interesting to me. This psalm is seemingly being written to someone else on the subject of God. Verses 1 and 2, we see, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. In the name of God, Jacob, protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. So we see this reference to Jacob. And I think this reference to Jacob is meant to bring up the covenant that he has through Jacob. But one thing I wasn't too sure about is what's the significance of Mount Zion here? So I wanted to open that up to you if you guys had any thoughts or ideas on that.
Jerusalem is where his name dwells.
And so God coming from his dwelling place to help out and extend his hand.
Okay. Well, the he throughout here, or the you, rather than you throughout the psalm, it can be tricky to identify. Are you talking about the anointed one? And in verse 9, save the king. So it sounds like a psalm that David writes for people to sing for the sake of the king. So may God give you support from Zion. May God give the king support from the king's place. God here is as a blessing that the people are asking on behalf of the king himself.
So he's writing a psalm for the people to bless him.
Or his sons. Or his sons. But we ask for prayers. We ask for prayers for us.
Yeah.
And, but this is putting it in the hands of God, saying this is the kind of prayer that God would want to answer.
Verse 3, God is basically asking God to remember that he has a covenant with his people, saying, you know, maybe remember all your offerings in regards to your burnt sacrifices. This is also another reference to the covenant that he has with his people, and so just remembering the works. And this idea of remembering is very important throughout the Old Testament. You see God multiple times going to prophets and saying, because they didn't remember me, or because they didn't remember that I brought them out of Egypt. And so remembering God and also God remembering us, it's very important. And it's this relationship of remembering God. It's essentially saying that you're important enough to me that I keep you in my mind always, and I don't forget you. I don't cast you aside. And so it's essentially saying, God, don't cast us aside, right? And keep us with you. And so I think that was pretty interesting. Cool. Any other thoughts or ideas about that real quick? I'll just go for it. Verse 4. I actually wanted to ask, what are some thoughts on how we interpret verse 4? May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans.
If this is going to be a godly king, his heart's desire is going to be in God, and his plans are going to be God's plans. So, it's kind of saying that, he's kind of saying, grant your plans.
It's helping him out. It's blessings.
It was also the kind of king who's busy going to God with offerings. So it's not just whatever the king desires, because obviously we see through history God doesn't do that. But this is the kind of king who's worshiping God, who's depending on the sanctuary, verse 2. As he turns to Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. This is a king who's delighting in God, a man after God's heart.
It's fulfilling all of your plans. Maybe that's thinking for the future, having a garden, build a vineyard, towers or things. May fulfill all those plans. I'm not sure.
I think it's like the idea of a man being, someone being a man after God's own heart. This king that is in this position that is doing the work of God on earth. Having him and his desires, who have already been aligned with the will of God, having his desires be carried out on earth will only bring forth essentially prosperity for Israel. And so in this prayer he's asking, allow that this good king, this good representative of God, that his desires be carried forward, because that will also bring forward the kingdom of Israel.
You were talking about covenant language, and I think that this is another thing that relates to God's covenant, that yes, God wants us to follow his law and such. He also wants to bless us, you know. He wants our heart's desire to be fulfilled. Of course, that doesn't, like we've already described, it doesn't mean that all sorts of physical desires. But at the same time, God doesn't want us to be He wants to bless. You see that over and over in the Old Testament. And he wants good for his people.
And so, yeah, it just represents this, like you said, the covenant language, this relationship they have with him in wanting to bless them and wanting them to be, you know, in relationship with him.
I think that goes along the line of, like, may God give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. I mean, the opposite of that is giving your heart to the devil and he's going to make all your plans fail. He's going to be against you in every aspect of it. So if you give yourself your heart to God, then he will lift you up. He's going to help you to succeed. He's going to be over top of you. And he may not give you everything that like you want, per se, like in the physical, but he's going to give you everything that you should be wanting, which is a relationship with Jesus and all of that. And the opposite of that would be to give your heart to your sinful nature and to just do as you please. And the devil's just going to take that and he's going to use it against you. And you could lose and will lose all of the wonderful things that you can gain through your heart to God.
And I like this idea of seeing the good essentially in being in relationship with God and understanding that it is good. But not necessarily, and I want to also make sure that we've been talking about, you know, receiving things and gaining things and everything like that, but we also need to remember that sometimes things aren't pretty and we don't get what we want, but we need to always remember that we're always getting what we need from God, regardless of how we might see it, right? And so even though you might not see earthly prosperity and these types of, you know, things, and it might not feel good sometimes, we should always understand that when we are in covenant and relationship with God, God always gives us what we need. And so that is something that...
So I can't help reading through all of this and not thinking of the correlation between the kingship of David and the kingship of Jesus, and like all of the different, like all of the connections that it makes of him being the sacrifice, like in verse 3, or in verse 4 when it's talking about granting your heart's desire and fulfilling all your plans. Like Jesus' plan from the beginning was to help save us, and so even in the garden, we see him, I'm gonna mold my will to God's will, like not my will, but your will be done. And he's focusing on, like, even in this immediate moment where it's really, really hard and I don't really like this, my heart's desire is to fulfill God's plan. And so we see him, like, he's constantly shaping himself to what God wants him to be. And so even just throughout the rest of the psalm, you know, the idea of verse 6, the Lord saving his anointed, or you know, in verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Like, he saved his king that came and died. He heard him when he came. Like, all of those. Anyway, so I'm making a whole bunch of different connections with that. But specifically with verse 4, I was thinking about Jesus conforming his will to his Father's will and following through with that. And that plan was, it came to fruition.
Couldn't have said it better myself than you. Thank you. We're past. Lord.
You're in the driver's seat.
All right. Well, I mean, are they on the way down?
Coming down the hallway. Yeah. Mark.
That's all I'm saying. Mark. In 10 seconds.
All right, real quick, I'll just say what I wrote for verse 6. So verse 6, David here is referencing the battles that he's won with the power of God. I think this is supported by, you know, verses we see later in 7-8. I was going to say, what's the difference between the victory that David has and has received and how it compares to our victory that we receive through the gospel? I was going to open that up, but real quick, just some thoughts on that. The victory that we receive is a victory over sin that Jesus gives us through his sacrifice and his death. He defeats sin and allows us to be victorious with him and stand with him at the end of days. And so we need to remember not just the physical victories that David received in the past and, you know, the different riches and things that he gains, but we need to understand that we receive something that is greater than any riches or any gold or any earthly victory, but we've received the victory over sin that allows us to stand alongside God in the end of days if we are worthy. And so just remembering that idea and thinking about that to end. Sorry I couldn't get to Psalm 21. I promise I did have stuff for that. But yeah, I'll give some concluding thoughts anyways. God influences, stretches throughout the earth, and is boundless. God's law is a blessing that renews our souls. God's wisdom is perfect, and our blessings come from God and not ourselves. Okay, so these are ideas that I thought we could gain from these and reflect on. Well, that's all I have time for today. Sorry, I wasn't a little more efficient. But should I pray? Is that how we usually do it? Do we pray? Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you gathering us today and giving us new life each day. We hope that today's lesson was fruitful and that we gained a lot of different applications for our lives. We hope that we can continue to move forward and look to you and your power and your authority. We hope that we can continue to appreciate the different blessings and the things that you give us each day to sustain us. We hope that we can be good influences on those who are, you know, within the church and even without. And we hope that we can change the hearts and not only help soften the hearts of others, but also continuously soften our own hearts so that we can continue to build up and become the people that you desire us to be. It is in your name we pray these things. Amen.